I've said that a couple times, and I'll repeat it. I hope I don't hit some of these themes too hard, but I think it's important. There is an immovable barrier that stands in the path of all attempts, and I really mean that, all attempts, to construct a historical restatement of primal happenings in our terms. They are primordial happenings. They tell what is basic to human existence. Then, before history, our experience of history in a continuum of time and space, and also what is basic even to our historical understandings today. We cannot account for our story by simply assuming, as earlier scholars did, and some of you might remember that, that they would simply say that we got Genesis 2 and 3 through Adam, who lived so long, 930 years, that he could transmit it via Noah with only two gaps of two generations to Abraham and to the people of God. And so they more or less accounted for the material that you have in Genesis 2 and 3 in what they called the traditio primitiva, the primitive tradition that handed down this material. Also, another way in which people have tried to account for the material that we have here is by some sort of supernatural revelation, which more or less, and more in this case, supplied the sacred writer with a, now listen to this, a historical account of events which otherwise they simply couldn't have or couldn't have known. But that kind of by a mechanical inspiration, if you want to call it that, a kind of a feeding in of ecstatic material, the revelation of this material came to them. I think that this is quite an inadequate way of looking at this, also in general of looking at revelation. Even the prophets, the classic prophets of Israel, didn't do that. If anything, the model for that comes from the classical world of the Sibyl or of Delphi, and it came into the church through St. Augustine, and he got it from Philo. And I don't think that's a good way to try to understand what we have here. I think more important is that we just have to say that this material is closed, even though it's speaking about earlier prehistoric times, it's closed to historical investigation. And it speaks about these times in primordial terms, and for that reason, we don't have adequate historical records. If someday the science of prehistory, which now is pretty well lined up to whether you have written records of it or whether you don't, actually progresses in such a way that it goes back, then maybe we'll be able to give some sort of a prehistorical account, and I wouldn't deny that. But I think basically our account is dealing with those happenings which underlie everything that does happen subsequently. Some people don't like that word that I've been using, primordial, and they will use the Greek word, which is even worse, archetypal. Or you can use a primal if you want. But that very fact that it is this sort of universal primer, we call it, accounts for the fact that these stories have lived. Though there were many other stories in the ancient days, if it hadn't been for the archaeologists finding in the sands, in the buried libraries of Ashurbanipal or something like that, the ancient equivalents to many of these stories, we just wouldn't have them. Whereas this has actually been passed on and been placed, and I think rightly placed, as the prehistory before, in chapter 11, the book of Genesis begins with salvation history as such. And in the part that we have today, and we had it yesterday and the day before, actually, 2 and 3, the primer, I called it, for understanding that puzzling creature that God made, man, it seems that man is viewed in two ways. In chapter 2, look at my diagram, it's still there on the board, as in a positive manner, as that creature who is well endowed by the Creator, the masterpiece that he intended. And then viewed more negatively as that restless, let's call him conundrum or curmudgeon, who by attempting to overstep his God-given potentiality and become like God, ends up not merely limited by fallibility, but also by sorrow, toil, death, and guilty, with his potentialities still unfulfilled. In that sense, I think Augustine was correct when he says man is turned in on himself. I think this is why this account has always held fascination. And even when it's been reduced from its primordial, basic nature to being just the story of one guy way back there who did the first boo-boo, still people have realized that the same thing happens to people everywhere. I think it's better to simply not try to limit this account by our later categories of history, but permit it to be the primordial narrative that it really is. And if you try to, and I think well-meaning people have done that, Luther, for instance, does it, tries to make Adam finally believe the gospel and change his the name of his wife, which had been Esau, woman, now that he has heard the gospel of the crushing of the head of the serpent. And then Luther says so nicely, da als Adam diese Wörter hörte, when Adam heard these words, dann kam aus der Hölle, he came out of hell, and he changed his wife's name, and now she's going to be the mother of the seed, and so now she's called Eve, the life giver. Now he made practically a Christian out of Adam who believed the promise of God. And that's very nice. I don't think that this is heresy or anything of the sort, but I think that, and Luther knew this too, and the New Testament has it very much so. When the New Testament calls Adam the first man, it doesn't use the word, the Greek word aner. That's the first anthropos, the first human being. It's a general statement. And the last anthropos. So this is primordial, and I think if we see that, we can keep a Christian interpretation of it, and I think we should, but we'll get that not from the story itself, but more from the context. Well, if you compare this material with the material that's comparable in the ancient Near East of the time, we'll see that we have really two types of stories here. Chapter 2 is a creation narrative, however not as in chapter 1 the creation of the whole world, but the creation of man. And in chapter 3 we have, you might call it, with apologies to Dostoevsky, a crime and punishment story, as we have many stories in the ancient world, where you have some limitation of toil or sorrow or death or failure related to some primeval act that happened, as the anthropologists and people say, in illo tempore, in those days. And because it happened in those days, this is what the result is. That was the crime then. Now it's true that Israel's neighbors, who also told similar stories, clothed these primordial stories in their myths because they were polytheists. And it's true that Israel, being exclusively monotheistic and not at her, in her best days and in her faith, allowing anyone to be God but the Lord, would not permit that, and so divests any of that tradition and all of that tradition from such implications. The Lord is the sole creator, and the Lord is the sole judge of man. Now the written version of what we had, and I think originally maybe in oral times it was really two independent stories. One, creation narrative, chapter 2, creation of man, and chapter 3, the crime and punishment story. The written version has now been interlocked into these full long story, is perhaps comes to us from very early history of the monarchy, maybe shortly after David had established national unity and a new court in his new capital city of Jerusalem, from which he ruled a rather large empire of vassal nations, which he had therefore a very wide and a rather universal view. And David's cultural achievement sparked a cultural boom, a part of which was a new national literature, including a national epic which put all of the events of their history, which began with Abram, of course, in the context of his bringing that history to a climax when he established an empire. And so he, and I wouldn't say David wrote this or anything, but the people who followed him, they told of the conquest of the Promised Land and how that had been taken away from the Canaanites, and David's final conquest of Jerusalem was the keystone to that whole business. But before that, they knew that they had wandered through the desert, that they had been at Sinai, had made a covenant, that there had been an exodus from Egypt, and they went back farther, that even before there was a nation, that they were merely wandering nomads under the patriarchs, Abram and Isaac, Jacob. Still, since the promise to David, remember that great promise, was of universal rule, when thou sleepest with thy fathers, I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed from thy loins, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It was a tremendous cosmic promise to David. Therefore, they also include as the introduction, the prelude, the prologue to this history. It's very often called the Yahweh's history, because we noted that here, that in chapter 2 and 3, the name is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. It had been in chapter 1, the name for the deity only, Elohim. So this is an introduction, and he sets the story of salvation that began with Abram, the history of salvation, in the universal context of God's history with all mankind. And that's why this is a rather interesting thing. Now later on, the thing was added together, perhaps by people call it a redactor, an editor, at least somebody who took this early material with the material that the priests had in exile and got it ready in what we now call the Pentateuch, the five books at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's a good share, we might call it the Constitution of Israel, together with its bylaws. And that became kind of the established canon of authority, scriptural authority, for the new temple, which was reestablished when they came back from exile. Whether Ezra actually did this or not, we don't know. Finally put all this, whether he was the redactor, we don't know. Now, we Christians, since the Bible for us doesn't even end then with the 39 books of the Old Testament, or certainly not with the Pentateuch, we still see this garden story, chapters 2 and 3, in a wider perspective, and that's the perspective that God has given us in Jesus. But I think it's wrong to see Jesus just another Jewish rabbi, and the Bible doesn't do that. Or to see him as the beginning of something new that breaks off from Judaism. No, I think you have to see him just the way the Christian tradition has put him, inside of, growing up at least, inside of the Old Covenant, but then bringing in the New Covenant. That's what he meant when he established the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed. This is the New Covenant in my blood. And he also, however, should be seen in universal terms. And I think the church shortchanges itself and its gospel and its ability to speak with other people if it does not let these stories be that universal. And last time our discussion began to talk a little about the temptation which came to Jesus, and that Jesus is a man par excellence, and he is, well, the New Testament calls him the eschatos anthropos, the eschatological last man, the man of the last time, just as here man in Genesis 2 and 3 is the first man. And remember, the word Adam means earthling. It means the one who's taken from the earth. He's a farmer. From the Adama, he's Adam. But you could translate it to make it understandable for us as every man. It's the story of every man. And that also shows the universalism of Jesus. You can't just take Adam as a man of 130 pounds in an oven for and by himself, and then take these stories as just that's what the story is about. Just as you can't take Jesus of Nazareth as a guy from Nazareth in an oven for and by himself. his, what happened to him is universal and primordial. And I think if you put it in that context, you can have all that the church needs from these stories, and the church needs a lot from these stories, but you also not do violence to it. See, the Jews have done the same thing that we Christians tend to do. They've made Adam the first man that met up with God's Torah, with God's will, with God's instruction. And in the command that was given there about the tree, and didn't keep it. And so they kind of Judaized it, just as Christians have Christianized it. I'll just stop here for a moment. Any questions? Yes. Harold?
Yeah, I have a couple of questions about the historical character of these, or the non-historical or pre-historical character of the Genesis first three chapters. It seems to me, let's begin with what you just said, we would have to acknowledge that Jesus is a historical figure in a sense in which Adam is not.
Oh yes, there are differences.
Historical.
Oh yes, sure.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus comes in the history of salvation.
Yeah, and when we're making comparisons and contrasts between Jesus and Adam, that at least would be one very important difference.
Yes, you might remember that in Romans 5 where Paul does it, he's saying, comparing Adam and Christ, we won't go into that, but he spends more time on the dissimilarities than on the similarities.
Okay. Now, I'm a little puzzled, I guess, about your use of the term prehistorical together with the term primordial or archetypal.
Mm-hmm.
I would think that if the story is primordial or archetypal, it would be perhaps more accurately described as ahistorical rather than prehistorical.
All right, you could. I didn't...
I was just wondering, because at least in my ear, prehistorical sounds like it's essentially the same as historical, it just happens to have happened in a time prior to any kind of
writing
record.
Yeah, mm-hmm, that's right. Yes, I would say
that... your argument really suggests that it's ahistorical.
I think that maybe the word ahistorical would be better, correct. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
See, a lot of people use different words for it. Some people would simply say, well, this is a parable. And that would include the idea that it was fiction, you know, like Jesus' parable. Marvelous creative stories, but created to kind of tease you into the kingdom of God. But nevertheless, fiction, you see that he made up. It's a genius. But they're real, even though they don't refer to historical events. And some people would say, yeah, Genesis 2 and 3 is a parable, you see that, parabolic. I think that leaves out the aspect of reality that would go there. Some people would call them a myth, you see that. And it depends, again, that's a very slippery word, and I avoid it as much as I can without defining it. For most people today, a word myth means what, fiction? And therefore they'll misunderstand you. If you define it very carefully as the type of stories that people told in the ancient world, it might come close to what I'm speaking about in primordial, you see that. But I don't think that it's, since the ancient world, usually a myth was various gods and goddesses striving for supremacy and fighting each other. And since we are dealing here with a monotheism, I think that would be a word to avoid. I think I would by no means go so far as to say prehistory would be the last name I'd give to it. I don't even like the word to call these primeval, the primeval history. I like the word primer a little better, you see that, because primeval gives the primeval. If you would say, however, ahistorical, you'd have to define that too. We're not saying that nothing happened way back in those ages before we have records and can investigate them, you see that. And we're not saying that what you have here is, even though it isn't a timeline, a time and space bounded account, that it is not telling of the actual realities of what was happening.
But in a way it's telling about the realities in a sense, which transcends history.
Precisely. And the realities of that time and
the element
then,
of repetition is not suggested, so that
well, I think that is precisely what the nature of early mankind's history was.
Uh-huh.
And I think the book that I'm just anxious to read when I get back to Tacoma is Thorkild Jacobsen's Mesopotamian History, because he glories in not the later type of history of Nebuchadnezzar that we might think you'd be talking about, but in the very early part of their religion and their religious history, and if you want to call it history. I guess for that reason, though I would like to have this word primordial, primal, you know what I basically would do, and I think I'd settle for neutral terms, the terms I've used here. If you ask me, what is this material? Well, chapter 2 is a creation narrative, and chapter 3 is a crime and punishment story. And I think then most people will be able to understand you. Now, there'll still be many other things. I might say that in working out some of this stuff, some of you want to stay after we're done with looking at our text, and we'll have to go at that in a minute. I put down a number of do's and don'ts, pitfalls for preaching. I taught a light class to pastors in Renton, Washington, earlier this spring, and we went the rounds on this, and I said, well, the class was called the Genesis 1:11 for preaching, and there were a number of such pitfalls, and we tried to work that out. Preaching is a little different than what I'm doing here, of course, and I suppose I'll have to come up with a volume of sermons on this. Although we have a very good volume of sermons, some of you know that, Helmut Tielicke's How the World Began, and so I don't think that I would even touch that, but I would do it from a little different angle than he does it. He kind of Christianizes Adam and all the rest of these people, you see that, and I wouldn't quite do that. Well, I think let's go to where we were last time, and I don't want to preclude any other discussions, but if I remember correctly, we had finished on everything on the first page. We're on page 2, and we had finished the crime, and now we should go to the punishment, verses 8-24. Yes, just to take a little longer. Would you mind reading for us there, first 8, 9, and 10? What happens now? Would you mind reading for us, please? Okay.
Man's attempt at hiding from and deceiving the concerned God who pursues him. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself."
Okay, could you keep on the next three verses?
God is interrogated. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate."
All right, you could say on this whole count that's just been read is how justice finally catches up with the culprits. So we've already heard what happened, and isn't this kind of interesting that at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, when you live in Jerusalem, you'll always have a nice breeze. If you lived where I lived up near the coast, it comes a little earlier. We were doing archaeology at Taanach, and there at 2 o'clock, the breeze came. There's a big convection current that comes in Saudi Arabian desert, and it takes a while for that to heat up, but once it does, it simply draws the air, and you really wait for it at 2 o'clock if you've been working hard all day. And if it doesn't come, you're really in trouble. And once in a while it doesn't come, especially if you get a south wind. But this is the sort of thing, that's why I think this was composed in Jerusalem. At least in the cool of the day, this comes and everybody kind of is happy about it. And now what happens? They heard the sound of the Lord. The Hebrew word here is wonderful. Hiphaleo. It's a hithpael. It's a hithhalesh. He is kind of walking around, and they hear him come. It's something like the first time, you know, when Daddy comes home and Mother is there, and he opens the door, and the children say, "Hi, Dad," or Mother greets him, and now here comes the Lord. He's coming, as is his custom, and he isn't just taking a walk. No, he's coming back at his tested time. And what happens instead of greeting them? What do they do? Yeah, they feel threatened, isn't it? And they'll be exposed here. And the only reason that they can give for their change after he calls out, "Where are you?" What does the man say? Changed. Well, why have things changed? Before that wasn't a bad thing to be naked. They weren't ashamed. Now, all of a sudden, "I was afraid. I heard the sound of thee in the garden. Because I was naked, I hid myself." Well, of course, if I could see someone over there hiding behind that tree, and I would notice it, maybe the rest of you wouldn't, then I'd finally say to someone, "Why don't you go out there and see if there's somebody there?" Then if he said, "I'm hiding from God," we'd all say, "What?" Well, he's crazy. But I think that's the idea that somehow this has happened and is threatened in from the presence of God. And so when God comes, they hide.
The punctuation here is correct. In other words, one is afraid because he was naked.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm only taking the RSV.
He hit himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think it's right. I could look it up in Hebrew for you, but I think that usually this is quite. I did look it up actually, but I don't just. The Hebrew Bible, of course, wouldn't have any punctuation in it.
No, I know, but I mean that would refer to a grammatical relationship.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think the word is key, but I'll just look it up once. That's what verse is that? 10, isn't it? That's yeah, key. Mm-hmm. Because. So because I was naked. So
because I was naked, I hid myself. Or
I was afraid because I hid myself. Well, and then I hid myself. Mm-hmm. You mean you would like to have the population? Because I was naked, I hid myself.
Yeah, so that you would have fear.
I don't think you can do that.
You would have mm-hmm. shame and fear.
Yeah. What you're trying to do is put it in a nexus by means of, you know, relation of one clause to another, and I think there are relationships, you see that. But Hebrew always does that, and. It very seldom uses a dependent clause. So I think in this case it does have a dependent clause. I was afraid because I was naked. That's a dependent clause. And then it goes on to the next part. So it's a good translation, no problem there.
It's very pleasant, though, because of that.
You mean, I don't quite get your problem.
I just think it's a puzzling concept that being naked and this knowledge of self-recognizing that he's naked should evoke fear. And it seems to me it would evoke other sorts of responses, and that might explain hiding oneself, but it just seems to me to be strange that it should evoke fear.
Yeah. Can I speak something to that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think in the long run here, Adam is deceiving God anyway, because after all, it wasn't because he was naked that he was afraid. It was because he had disobeyed God. Mm-hmm.
It isn't just a matter of being, well, I'd say, nude here.
No, that is mm-hmm. not really, but he's saying something that wasn't really so anyway. And he's afraid because he's naked.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. And really, it's not against what he's saying. I think what you're dealing here is with the presence of God.
But is her suggestion plausible that Adam is lying to God in this sentence?
In a sense, he is telling the truth. I wouldn't quite put the emphasis where she put it that he's lying. Mm-hmm. No, because there's a certain truth that before, and that was very clear in the first part of the story, They were not ashamed. Now, if you would individualize that, of course, then that doesn't make any difference.
Yeah, but we're not talking about shame here. We're talking about fear.
Mm-hmm. No, that's true. It is. But I think they're connected, though.
Uh-huh.
I think that it's the fear of being exposed that makes you ashamed. Because if you're exposed, then you would be ashamed
mm-hmm.
of what you're doing. I think that's where the relation is.
Mm-hmm.
And so it simply is. It says, I hid myself. Now, I think we have to say that don't push it too far, as if he's just merely lying. I think he doesn't really know what's really happened to him yet, you see that? And the interrogation will make him clear why he has this shame, why he has the fear. Because then is the next question, who told you that you were naked? Why the change? That's the next thing. And then, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And now, what about the next part? Do you think he's lying in the next part when he says, the woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate? Or would we have to say that this is true? We're raising that question. The story doesn't quite go into it that way, and maybe we're running down a blind alley, but in a way it's true, isn't it? What do you think about this? That see, everyone says that this is well known, that, you know, the man always says the woman is responsible. But that's, I don't think that's so much the point. I think the emphasis is the woman whom thou gavest to be with me.
So he's maybe God?
Sure, don't you think so?
Could be. I've always thought that being that each of them deny responsibility, I just thought that's a symptom of any one of us in sin. We want to deny the responsibility. The man blamed the woman blamed the serpent. It's a way of this not wanting to face up to.
Oh, I think that is there. I guess what I'm just is going and saying is there's also something else in this phrase that goes a little farther than that. Saying
that
the woman that you gave me.
That's,
and that's an accusation. And in Israelite religion, they do it all the time. The Psalms are just full of it. Why have you become my enemy? Why are you far away from me? They do not say that you can't accuse God. And that's really what this is. And we hear it all the time. It's common to ourselves, to me, and I'm quite sure to all of you, that you simply... say, well, yes, I did it, and I ate, but it's the woman whom you gave me, and that's the circumstance that really caused it. And we don't say it out loud. It's like a Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Openly, most people, especially in Israel, wouldn't say that, but in his heart, they act as if there is no God, you see, and they will do that. And here too, I think that it comes out in the woman that you gave me. She gave me fruit of the tree and ate. Then the Lord simply speaks to the woman. What would you say? Any comment about what she says in her so-called excuse? Is she right about this? Or isn't she? Is she lying, as the lady said? Or is she telling the truth? Now maybe we shouldn't ask that question. And well, I think it's both, isn't it? I think it's that she's really saying, yes, the serpent deceived me. There was a temptation, she fell for it, and she ate. But we shall also know, and the Lord will point that out to her after a while, that that she's responsible. And just because a person is tempted and falls doesn't mean that you're not responsible. You can't just do what has been traditionally done here. Say some supernatural forces caused me to do it. Not that at all.
One could attempt a feminist reading of this little section here. if you were to presuppose some of the myths, which I think were current about the same time, that the woman really was fundamentally evil, then what you have here is God denying that, making woman from man as a companion, as part of a good creation. And then here, when Adam denies responsibility and says, look, God, you know, you were wrong to have ever done anything like this. Women, after all, really are the source of evil. It's transparently clear that Adam is simply making a kind of a weak excuse, and that he was indeed responsible for himself.
Yeah, well, I have two comments on that. Yeah. I have read, I'd say not quite a bit, but a certain amount of that on just that. I said it yesterday that I really don't buy the sexual interpretation of this. And I don't think that here, you could have just as well had this, the man being tempted before the woman. I think that you have only two people here is because the nature of guilt and sin is not only individual but communal.
Yeah, but that's the point. I mean, that Adam's trying to lay the blame on the woman.
Yeah, but if the story would have been the opposite way, it would have gone that way. In the pastorals, First Timothy, there the blame in the later church put on the woman. She sinned first. That there's not an indication of that here. And there isn't an indication here that the Lord kind of more or less stops them at this point and says, what we've been doing here, maybe that shows that we're not following the story, we're going beyond the story, and that is that the Lord says, now that's not a good confession, come clean, Adam, you know what I mean? Or to the woman, now that's not a good confession, come clean. As the story goes on, and I think that's what we'll have to do here too, is that the Lord now speaks to all three principles, in not only to the man and the woman, but to the serpent. And in the case of the serpent, there's no interrogation at all. What did you do? Or something like that. He simply speaks quite strongly here. See, I think you could expect at this point, now that the sin has been exposed, and they've kind of confessed backhandedly, that now he would have the execution of the command, that they would be killed. He will die. Or if you don't want to choose that one, you could expect that since the story began with them being put in the garden, it would end with them being driven from the garden. And really, that does happen. But what happens now in this long section here that we'll read now, 14 to 19, is that the verdict handed down by the judge, and this is kind of a law of proceeding here, the sentencing is delayed and also interrupted and ameliorated. They get clothing before they're sent out. The lightning bolt doesn't hit them right on the head right away. And instead of these being death sentences, it speaks of the continuation of life. And the next big surprise to me is the life that's described for man and woman and the serpent is a life or an existence that's the same as we know and as the Israelites knew in their experience. In other words, this is what characterizes, well, human life today. So I guess I'd say the story, and that's another proof of that, is not a story of how did sin begin. But it answers the question, why is man the sort of puzzling creature that he is, limited? And it's because he has disobeyed God's command. I think that's quite clear. Well, let's read that, and why don't we read the whole thing? Would you mind reading 14 and 15?
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle, and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
All right, we'll go on to the next one, too, to the woman. Would you take that next, please?
To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
And then the one to the man. Would you read that, please?
The man said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground.
Yeah, that's bread, it should be in this typing.
Mm-hmm. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So out of it you were taken, you were dust, and the dust you shall return.
All right, let's take up them each one by itself. Any comments on the first sentence handed down by the judge, addressed to the serpent, that one in verses 14 and 15?
Well, I think that part about I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I thought they were speaking of Christ and the crucifixion and the death of Christ. And I also wonder about the connection here between this and the serpent. And I always thought of this as being Satan, and I know this gets back into yesterday's discussion,
mm-hmm.
but right. I can't see that as anything but Satan.
Mm-hmm. All right, if I were you, I'd hold to your opinion until you're really convinced otherwise. Let me say, I would, historically, you're right. This is called the Protoevangelium, the first gospel,
mm-hmm.
Genesis 3:15. I would agree in so far that what you do have here is a perspective of hope. And the hope is what? That even though there's this enmity between the serpent and the woman of all things, and the serpent's descendants, if you want to say it, and the woman's descendants, the victory, and that's why I call it hope, comes because even though the man is always trying to squash the serpent's head, the serpent is always biting at the foot, and usually from back, at the heel of the man. Nevertheless, because, the head is much more vulnerable than the heel, there is an element of hope there. I would not quite New Testamentize it as much as you are. I mean, basically I would do that finally when I'm preaching a Christian sermon. I get that from the context of the New Testament, not from this word which is unfulfilled. In other words, this may be to use another analogy, an acorn, but it's not yet the oak. It may have grown into something, but it's not that. Some people would call this messianic. It depends on what word you use the word Messiah. If you use the word Messiah as, I think, very specific term, Mashiach, the anointed one, then you have to refer to some king, and usually the king from David's line to whom you have to promise, the end time king. In that sense, it's not specifically messianic, but I think it is, in a broader sense, messianic, in that it speaks of the hope. It's what William Faulkner said when he got the Nobel Prize in Oslo, when he said, I believe that mankind will prevail. There's a certain real winning. But I think let's not take that verse 15 first. Why don't we look at, I guess our time is up here, look at verse 14. Because what I think is surprising here is that God separates that creature from the other creatures and gives it that characteristic, which marks it still today. You just saw one on the trail the other day, a serpent. And despite the fact that it has proverbial wisdom, the serpent is also more subtle, remember we saw that, it crawls in the dust of the earth, and it, you might almost say, invites man's attack. That seems to be kind of a universal sort of thing. And I don't think that, now this is another opinion that people have had, and I don't think it's heretical, but I don't think it helps you, that this is trying to teach us some sort of biology of the prehistoric times when serpents walked on 2 feet, and now after this they're going to crawl. I don't think that that's it. I think that what you have here is speaking of that creature in the way in which we see it even today. And then I think what you have here is a perspective of hope. Now, let me say the opposite, or not the opposite, but an alternative. People who do not, I might say, I would still be more or less calling this a protoevangelium, a first great promise. But other people would say the first great help here is in the clothing of in chapter, in verse 20, where before he drives them out from the garden, he clothes them. Well, listen, I think we've come almost to the end of our time here. Oh, yes. And let me just kind of sum up a few things here, because I don't want to spend a lot of time. If someone would like to stay after a while, they may. The second sentence handed down by the judge to the woman, again, describes what we know of women in historical times. And it doesn't abrogate her gifts as a woman and as a mother, but it means that that's not only going to be a positive thing, but also a negative thing, that her very life's fulfillment, relationship to her husband and her children, will be one also of not just joy, but sorrow, burden, and subjection. He will rule over thee. And the woman, the word to in the third sentence, to the man, you would expect it to be a curse, because you have listened to your wife and eaten of that tree of which I said you shouldn't eat. Cursed, you'd almost think, art thou, but it doesn't do that. It curses the ground instead. And by thorns and thistles making labor more difficult, shows us just that aspect of life in all areas. Whether man would have died in paradise, here it presents it until finally God graciously puts an end to it by dying, because you come from the dust and then you will end up in dust. And then we won't read this last part, but I think you can see what there's there. I think this gracious act of God of clothing the man and the woman is a great thing. And then, however, it says, and he drove out the man. The Lord puts his tongue in his cheek, as I said it yesterday, and more or less says, well, now man has become, I think this is irony, you don't have to agree with that interpretation, it could be that he's dead seriously, but I think it's irony, now that man has become like one of us and knows the difference between good and evil, now lest he put forth his hand and eat also of the tree of life and live forever, then he drove out the man. And here you can see that the word man, capital M-A-N, Ha-Adam, is a universal term. It means, well, both of these creatures. And that means that man lives far from God. And his history begins when he's far away from God, excluded from paradise. And that's why you've got that blue angel with the sword, the flaming sword, that turns every way to guard the tree of life. Martin Luther, about that sword, says, ob das leiblich so gewesen ist, das weiß ich nicht. That whole question of where in the world paradise is it in some Shangri-La that we can still find if we, like we go out to try to find Noah's Ark, and all the next expedition that I'm going to gather money for so I get free trips all over the world is going to be to find the Garden of Eden. And you can all enjoy me if you've got extra cash. then we will find also this. I think that's a dead end. Not only that, I think this is a hoax. Maybe some people are not doing it. I hope they're all doing it consciously. But I think that's it's a perversion of that to try to find this. No, we must realize that we have been excluded from paradise, and that the sword stands there, and that's part of human life, to live far from God. That's being human too. Well, let's stop. Anyone else wants to stay here and talk about this? Well, I'd be very happy to continue this.